F-150, black exterior, had a red pinstripe down the side, and it was accented against the red leather interior. And I remember the day we went to get this truck, my dad said, "I think you're going to like this truck because it has a shifter in the middle just like my semi does." So I remember from an early age, even before I was able to remember this, they told me when we got off the highway and onto the county road, we broke some laws. Politically incorrect in today's age, but I'm thankful that I grew up still in the tail end of this. He would put me on his lap and teach me how to start shifting a manual transmission. Eventually I graduated because I got too big, and I sat in the middle of that truck and I shifted with my left hand. We would go down the road, we'd be having a full conversation. He didn't have to tell me when to shift. He didn't have to tell me what gear to shift to. I learned it. And I felt like I was something special. I was a drag racer. Eventually I graduated one day. We were out working on a Saturday, and in the backyard of our house, in the backyard there's a barn about 100 yards away, 75 yards away. We'd been working. The truck was out there. He said, "Drive the truck back to the house today." "Yes, sir." So I get in, and if you've ever driven a manual transmission, I didn't go anywhere. Went out on the clutch and it all died. He said, "Son, you got to give a little more gas than that." Oh, the next time I gave it plenty of gas and I didn't leave any grass behind. By the time I was 10, I remember the first time we pulled off the county road. Dad got out of the truck, said, "Scoot over, you're driving the rest of the way home." And ever since that day, I've driven a manual shift vehicle. My truck's manual shift, believe it or not, my high-powered four-cylinder Toyota Camry is a manual shift. Most people who would try and steal that car wouldn't know how to drive a manual shift, so I feel pretty safe. If you've never driven a manual shift, it's quite interesting. Instead of having two pedals, you have three. Instead of using one foot, you use both feet. Instead of having both hands on the wheel, you have one on the wheel and one on the shifter. And the key is knowing when to shift and what to shift, what gear to shift to. Once you kind of take off, that's just the beginning. People think once you get it rolling, you're good. Oh no. You have to be able to read the traffic. If you want to accelerate, guess what? You have to shift gears. If you want to slow down, guess what you have to do most of the time? Shift gears. Now, as you've done it a while, you learn how to cheat. You know how to stay back from a stoplight when it's red, and you just roll and roll, and you pray that the light turns. And when the light turns, but the car in front of you doesn't go, you pray that the Lord would knock some sense into the person in front of you, because you want to keep rolling and not have to shift again. The point is, if you want to get to where you're going in a manual shift car, you have to know when to shift and what to shift to. We begin today the season of Lent in the church. So we start this 40-day journey from Ash Wednesday, this past Wednesday, to Easter Sunday morning. Now, I didn't know this until a few years ago, but if you actually count the days, have you ever counted how many days between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday? I believe if I counted right, it'll be 46 or 47. And I thought, so why do they call it the 40 days of Lent? This is bonus today. Don't count it against my time. Because Sundays don't count. So if you have given something up for Lent, to be historically correct, you don't have to give it up on Sundays. Sundays are not a day of fasting from God. Sundays are a day of feasting with God. And so we begin this journey where we kind of take a transition. We shift from thinking about the miracles and the work of Christ, and we start reflecting on what it means to follow Jesus to the cross. We see one of these shifts happen in Luke chapter 9. Jesus comes off a series of great miracles. He calms the storm. He delivers a demon out of a demon-possessed boy. He stops the bleeding of a woman. He raises a dead girl back to life. He feeds the 5,000. And then all of a sudden he turns to Simon Peter and his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Luke's gospel just records Peter says, "You are God's Messiah." And immediately he transitions from talking about this beautiful work of God, to all these miracles that drew all these crowds, to what it really means to be followers of Jesus. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. It's interesting to me that in a season where we talk more about giving something up, Jesus would talk more about taking something up. Can I speak into this just a little bit? If you gave something up for Lent, that's a great practice. But if you gave something up without taking something else up, there's no point in you giving it up to begin with. The point of giving something up or fasting is to take whatever time or energy or resources would have been poured into that and pour it into the things of God. So in a time where we talk about giving up chocolate, we really in the church are talking about taking up His cross. That's a response I suspected. We're going to go hard the next 6 Sundays at this, because I believe it to be important. Because it moves past the emotions of our heart, it moves past even the thinking of our mind, and it gets to the depths of our souls. For Jesus would go on to say, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone wants to save their life, they will lose it. That's a shift. I thought if you tried to save your life would be saved. But anyone who loses his or her life for my sake, they will surely find it and be saved. What good is it for a man or woman to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his or her soul? It's a matter of the soul. As we look to the cross, it's shifting from the things that are physical and the things that seem to matter, that weigh on our heart, our mind, and it turns to the very depth of our souls. For the night that Jesus was getting ready to be arrested, he went to the garden to pray. And you know what he prayed? My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. If it be your will, take this cup from me. See, the cross is this place where there's shifting in the soul. In other words, for us to get to the cross and for us to get to Resurrection Sunday, there has to be some shifts that will happen in our souls along the way. These are not easy shifts, but the key is knowing when to shift and what to shift to. The first shift we find in a question in Luke's gospel. He asked it 3 times. Did you catch it? Same question, asked 3 times by 3 different people, and it's given 3 different answers. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. See, the crowds came to John the Baptist, who had been preaching in the wilderness, which is interesting because you never went to the wilderness. You always went into the city from the wilderness. You never went from the city into the wilderness. Scholars suggest that this was reminiscent of a time when God's people were in exile in Babylon and they had to go back to Jerusalem. And the way that you got from Babylon to Jerusalem, the way you went from exile to being restored, from brokenness to beauty, was through the wilderness. And so this is symbolic of the way that we get to where we're going, through the cross, to the resurrection. They went to the wilderness. And they heard John the Baptist preaching. You think I get boring week after week? I at least try to preach something different. He preaches one message. Repent. Personally, I could probably do a better job of getting back to that message. We don't preach that a lot in the church. Probably not as much as we should. But he just, every week, you already knew the title of the message, repent. Repent. If you don't repent, the axe is at the tree. And it's not just at the tree, it's at the roots. The whole thing's coming out. Repent. So he went and preached, repent, repent. And you know what happened? The crowds actually wanted to repent. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we forget that people might actually respond to an invitation. We kind of get taken back when they don't. We prepare for them not to respond, but when they respond, and this is what happened. And so they asked John, well, what should we do then? I think he was a little perturbed. Well, you're a brood of vipers, so I don't really want to deal with you. You're spawns of Satan, I'd prefer to talk to somebody else. But it's interesting what he told the crowds. He said, share. If you have 2 shirts and someone doesn't have a shirt, Give them the shirt you're not wearing. What should we do then? The second time it's asked by a group of tax collectors, suggesting that it came at a different time. I wonder if the tax collectors were a part of the crowd and just were afraid to ask the questions. I don't know. They could have been. They came back at a different time and they asked, well, what about us? We've heard this message of repentance. We heard the Messiah is coming. We heard that God's wrath will be poured out on us if we're not ready. The axe is at the root of our tree. There's not fruit in our lives that are congruent with this message that you're preaching. What should we do? He doesn't tell them to share. He tells them, be fair. Just be fair. Don't charge people more for taxes. Don't double the tax rate and pocket the rest. Pocket the difference. Just be fair. Third time it's asked. Different group of people come. This time it was soldiers. There's some debate on who it could have been. Probably Jewish. Probably. But could have been Roman. It doesn't matter. Some soldiers came. Well, what about us? We've heard the message. We know that there's not fruit in our lives. We know we need to repent. What should we do? He doesn't tell them to share. He doesn't tell them to be fair. He actually tells them, power down. Back down. Quit trying to use your power to get out of people what you want. So this is the question. What should we do then? It's a great question. Because it's a question of change. The question is not, should we change? The question they're trying to ask is, how do we change? Now that's a good question. That's a question we as the church don't always do a very good job at answering. We teach people how to be forgiven. We teach people how to surrender their life. But we don't always teach people how to walk with Jesus and the newness of the life that they can receive. So what do you do after you've repented? Turn from your sins. What do you do after you've come and said, Lord, I give you all of my life? How do we keep following you? Because it's one thing for our sins to be forgiven. It's a great thing. It's another thing for us to even repent and turn our mind away from the things of this world and put it on the things of God. It's another thing entirely to pray a different prayer and say, God, would you deal with my heart in such a way that my inclination and my desire won't even be to sin? It's another thing entirely to say, Lord, may my first thought be on you so that every thought that follows doesn't have to be repented of and turned back to you. See, that's a whole nother change. That's a whole nother shift that has to happen. And the question is, how do we do it? I think John gives us the answer. I think he gives us the answer. Is that we have to shift from the mirror of me to the lenses of you. It's amazing to me that a mirror and my glasses, from my little bit of research and my honestly, small brain that doesn't understand a whole lot, for the most part, they're made of the same substance. One is made to reflect. Man, don't I look good today? The other is made to magnify. The one focuses on me, still looking good. Keep preaching. The other focuses on you. One takes the light and shines it back at you and keeps the spotlight on you. And the other takes the light and will shine through you. And we see the first shift that he's telling us is we have to shift from the mirror of me to the lenses of you. Now here's the problem. When you get to the depths of the soul, our soul's natural default position will always be to do this. Anything, something happens, what's our first thought? How does it make us feel? When somebody changes something, what do we think about it? Somebody did that. Do they really account for what I'm going through right now? Still looking good. Man, if they only would pay attention to me. I'm right, you know. Keep talking to myself. The mirror of me. Because at the depths of our soul, at the depth of sin is always selfishness. It's always centered on us. Eve took and ate of that first apple because she wanted her eyes to be opened and to have the knowledge. If she wanted Adam to have it first, she would have gave him the fruit, which now you women are saying, would you have please done that? And the only reason Adam took it is because he wanted what she now had. It's the mirror of me. It's always all about me. It's about how I feel. It's about how I'm going through. But when you shift to the lens of you, you start asking the question, you know, when somebody did that, I wonder why they did that. What were they feeling when they did that? Not how does it make me feel? I wonder why they thought to make that change. What were they thinking? Sometimes it's not as, what were they thinking? But it's a fundamental shift. See, John's not suggesting the way that we're saved is through good deeds. Because it's one thing to be made aware of a need and then go back and say, how much excess do I have? Oh, I can give a little. It's another thing to start with me. Count how many shirts you have. So that when the need arises, you already know. You don't have to contemplate whether you can sacrifice a shirt or not. See, that's the question. You start with the lens of others. I think it's one thing to be made known. When someone makes a need known to us, people are pretty good, especially in the church, I think, of trying to meet the need. But one of the lapses I see that happens in the church is that we don't recognize needs before they're ever made known. Because we can't see what's going on in other people's lives so long as the mirror of me is right here. The problem isn't that we're not unwilling to meet needs. The problem is sometimes we never think about the other person. Well, this is a tough shift. This is one of the shifts that I think happens when God transforms our thinking and our heart. So our first emotion won't be how does it make me feel, but how do they feel? My first way of thinking is not what do I think about it, but what were they thinking when they did it? It doesn't mean they're in the right and you're in the wrong. It just means that we're shifting from the idea of it being about me to all of a sudden now life is becoming about other people. I want you to know you can't do this shift on your own. I can't do it on my own. You know what's interesting about a manual shift vehicle? Is that none of the power is dependent upon my ability to shift. Now, if you really know how to do it, you know the prime times to shift to get your maximum power. But just by you shifting, you're not giving that car any more power than it already has. You're only shifting into a power that is not of you and is not of your own. Can I tell you, when we make this shift, we're intentionally saying, God, move me away from the mirror of me and mine so that I can start seeing life through the lenses of you and others. And we begin to tap into a power that is not our own, because that power belongs in a kingdom that is not ours, but His. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but it is a matter of power. So we're tapping into something that He will do and we can't do by ourselves. I want to share with you one of the ways God is teaching me this shift. I never tell you this. My heart's pounding. And it's a little scary to share it. I'm going to share it. When I was 21 years old, I purchased my first handgun. I did so, honestly, in response to the Sandy Hook Elementary shooting. My emotions broke for people that were defenseless. I'm not really sure how I thought my purchase would help that, but that's just where I was. And my heart and my mind went to the idea of someday I'll have a family. And I'm not so sure about protecting my own life, but protecting the life of other people that I love seemed important to me. Over the last couple years, I have purchased two more. I don't want you to think that I'm some crazy guy with a gun. I hope it doesn't make you think less of me as a pastor. I'm just telling you where I'm at. And it's for one purpose, for the desire to try and protect my family. Now, I have a lot of opinions on this. You probably do too, and I'm not trying to give opinion. I just want to tell you what God did. After the shooting that happened in the church at Texas, I was driving in my car one day. And I can't tell you how, and I don't know how long he was there, but God sat down right next to me in my passenger seat. And he intercepted my thoughts, because all of a sudden I started thinking wiser than I ever think. And I knew, this is weird. And he spoke to my heart with his thought, and he said, Jonathan, do you want to be like Jesus in every way? Without hesitation, yes, of course. Thankful he didn't go into all the ways that I wasn't like him yet. I guess the trip wasn't long enough. The second question has shook me to my core. Before I ask it, I want you to know something. This is my question. This isn't your question. Jonathan, would Jesus own a gun? My heart wants to tell me and say, well, he loves family. He understands that love and that willingness to care and do anything you can for family. He understands that. My mind then went to the scripture when Jesus was getting ready to be arrested, and Peter pulled out a sword, cut off the ear of the soldier. Jesus not only rebuked him and told him to put his sword away, he healed the wound of someone that was about to wound him. I wish I could tell you that my answer to that second question came rather quickly. It did not. See, I had to move past my emotions, I had to move past my mind, and I had to get to the place of the soul where God was speaking to my heart. And I believe I know the answer. The answer would be no. And you know what he showed me in the recent events this week? This is just me. Understand, this is where he's speaking to me at. Jonathan, anytime something like this happens, you have one side that argues for more, and one side, this is what we think. They argue for everybody to have one, and then the other side, we think, says nobody can have one. And you know what both sides are doing, and I'm in one of the sides. How does this affect me? I want to tell you that hit me at my core this week, and I wanted to say, what am I? Me. I'm not calling anybody else a child. He's just speaking to me. And here's the question he asked me. Would you give up your privilege that's protected by a right, because that's how I see it myself, in order, if you knew that it would save and protect all those innocent lives, or it could bring one back, would you risk not being able to protect your family in that way if it saved other people's lives? That's a tough question of the soul. And I have to deal with something very, very hard. What is the most important thing in my life? Is it what matters the most to God, or is it what matters the most to me? Because I want to tell you, they're not always one and the same. What matters the most to me is my family. When you ask me with my emotions, when you ask me with my mind, but as a follower of Christ, he pushed me into that depth of the soul and says, but what matters the most to me, Jonathan? The souls of people. I have responsibility for my household and our souls. And hopefully we can lead together to a place of salvation that if something ever happened to us, we know where we're going. But if my idea of having it took one soul that was not yet ready to meet their Maker, I'm not as Christian in my life as I thought I was. That's a tough place. I hope you hear me today. I don't want to project anything on anybody. I'm not telling you what to believe. I believe there's a lot of areas that goes into all of this. And if you ever want to discuss it, by all means. But I would ask to do one thing. I wrestled with this for 3 or 4 days, ever since the event happened. So I would ask you to do the same. Move past some emotions, move past the thinking, so that we can have adult conversations. And if you ever want to have those conversations, by all means, I don't have the answers. If you ever have concerns, you can come to me, you understand that. But what would happen? And you realize that this thing goes to all issues, right? Of moving from how does it affect me to actually how does this affect other people. Only God can do that kind of shift. And you know why we desire that? Because the only fathomable explanation for why He died a sinner's death when He did not commit the sins we committed was because He put down the mirror of me and He began to look through the lens of you and I. And I think He calls us to do the same. Does He not? In every area, in every circumstance, He calls us to do the same. I want to read to you in closing today from Matthew chapter 25. I want you to hear these words. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. The King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the King will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." Catch the language. They also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" Can I take a crack at it? They couldn't see Him hungry or thirsty because the mirror of me was still in the way of the lens of you. He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So many times you hear that passage read, and we talk about being Jesus to other people, but that's not it. No, it's learning to see Jesus in other people. Whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. I was in them. And you put down the mirror of me long enough to see the you of others. And that's where I am. That's where I am. I've driven a manual shift car since I was 16 years old. So 12 years. It used to be when I started out, I had to watch the tachometer to tell me when to shift gears. I had to think about when I came up to a stop sign what gear I needed to be in or what speed I needed to downshift to. Did you know today I drove to church like I do a whole lot? And I never once thought about what gear to shift. I never once looked at the tachometer. It's so instinctive in me to know when to shift and what to shift to. And I'm just shifting into a power that's not my own, but is already there. Can I tell you that as we shift in our souls, there will come a place that this shift will become so instinctive that we won't have to think about putting down the mirror of me, but it's just automatic to begin with you, to begin with others. And it won't happen by a power that is of our own, but it's a power that is of Him. The question today is not, is this who we are? Or who we will be? Or who we want to be? The question I'm really asking is, right now in this moment, which would we be? If Christ came, which would we be? I don't do this very often, but if you're wondering if I'm playing on guilt today, and ending on a just dropping a whole bunch on you, I am today. I feel like that's where we need to be. And I'm not going to speak for you, but I can only speak for me. As we sing this next song, we're singing Hosanna, and it means Lord, save. Lord, save me from the mirror of me so that I can see through the lens of others. Give me your heart. Help me to love the way you have loved. If that's your prayer today, I'm going to ask you to stand. If you need some help in that area, which I think we all do, you know what? Today's a day to come and pray and say, Lord, would you shift my heart and my mind, but would you shift my soul? Let's stand together and sing.